Isaiah chapter 29, looking at the six woes in these chapters 28 through 33, we come to the second woe today in chapter 29. Let's begin by asking the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you that you have given us your truth, that we might not have to wander in darkness seeking what is right, but that we might know the true and the living God and know your word by the power of your Spirit. We thank you that you have given us eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that our knowledge of him would grow today. We ask that your Spirit would instruct us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for the ministries that you have given to each of us, that we might use our lives to bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapters 28 through 33, six woes for misplaced trust concerning the nation of Judah particularly. And we looked at the first woe in chapter 28, which was a woe to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which was applied to Judah in beginning in verse 14, and then explained by two parables beginning in verse 23, that God has his own timing, his own ways. He deals with people particularly how they need to be dealt with, and he accomplishes his purposes with great, or as it says in verse 29, with wonderful counsel and great wisdom. And now in chapter 29, we see it begins with, "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped." Now there is a debate as to what the actual meaning of the word Ariel is. If you look in your margin of your New American Standard Bible, it says it means Lion of God. And that would be a very good and correct translation, because if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and verse 20, we see a listing of David's mighty men, and one of them in verse 20 is Benaiah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. This word lion in this same verse that has the word Ariel in it as a city, it seems like, of Moab, this word lion is R in the Hebrew. So I-L after it would mean of my God, so Ariel would mean lion of my God. So that would be a very correct understanding, and perhaps you've heard of Ariel. Perhaps you've heard of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he has Ariel Ministries, and the symbol, the logo for his ministry is a lion. And David was of the tribe of Judah, which is the lion tribe of God, so all of that makes sense. But some of the other commentators said it may mean something else, and this word is similar to Ariel. It's not exactly the same word, but if you put the Hebrew article in front of it, which is the sound ha, it sounds very similar to Ariel, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 43 when Ezekiel is describing the temple that will be rebuilt in the latter days. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 15 and 16. It says, the altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 cubits wide, square in its 4 sides. Now if you look at the alternate translation or word for altar in your New American Standard Bible side comments, it says that altar hearth is also aerial. So does this word mean Lion of God, or does it mean altar hearth? Well, there are disagreements. Why would it mean Ariel? Because again, it's talking, why would it mean Lion of God? Because it's talking about David, the of the tribe of Judah, and it's very similar to what that word would mean. Why altar hearth though? If you look in verse 2 of chapter 29, it says, I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. Now, in verse 2 at the end, when it says, and she will be an Ariel to me, would it make more sense to say, and she will be like a Lion of God to me, or she will be like an altar hearth to me? An altar hearth would be a place of burning and judgment, right? The bronze altar. So it seems like it's more accurate to see this as an altar hearth, that God is talking to Ariel and saying, you altar hearth. Now, why would that go along with where the city of, where David once camped? Where was the altar hearth? It was in Jerusalem. It was the place where the Israelites would worship. So to call the city of David the altar hearth where the worship took place is a perfectly legitimate way of expressing Jerusalem as well. So some people see this as the Lion of God, and some people see it as an altar hearth, place of burning, and I see it, particularly at the end of verse 2, more like the altar hearth. But whichever translation they think this word comes from, everyone agrees that it's speaking of Jerusalem. Because in verse 1 it says where David once camped. In verse 2 it talks about a city of lamenting and mourning and distress. And in verse 8 it says that there are going to be people who wage war against Mount Zion. And so we see that this city of David, this Mount Zion, this Lion of God or altar hearth is Jerusalem. So one thing we can definitely arrive at is in chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, it is a woe to Jerusalem. Now what is going to happen? In verses 1 through 4, we see a judgment that is on Ariel. Notice verse 2. I will bring distress to Ariel. She will be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. God is going to war against Jerusalem. Now, how weird does this sound? This is the city of David. This is where the king's house has been built. This is where the temple of God is. Surely no one would be able to take Jerusalem. They may be able to take other cities, but not the place where God dwells in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the Assyrians came against Jerusalem. They built siege towers, just as it says. But God doesn't say it's the Assyrians who are doing this. God says it's him that is doing this. He says, I will bring distress to Ariel. I will camp against you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise battle towers against you. God will attack the city of his presence. Why? Notice verse 1. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. Just go about your hypocritical, outward, religious activities. Keep on celebrating your feast on schedule from year to year, just like you're doing, and I'm going to bring judgment upon you. The reason why God would even attack the city of his own dwelling, Jerusalem, is because the city was full of hypocritical worship. And in verse 4, what will be their end result? They will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, from the dust where you are prostrate. Your words will come, your voice will be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. They will barely have the ability to speak. Now, what would they do in verse 1 when they would observe their feasts on schedule? What kind of activity would that be? That would be one of great joy and shouting and singing to the Lord and very boisterous, resounding cymbals, very loud and excited worship. Hypocritical, but very enthusiastic. What's going to happen in verse 4? They will barely be able to speak. Now this most of the commentators would say is speaking of the attack by Assyria on Jerusalem in 701 BC. Did the Assyrians take Jerusalem in 701? No, they did not. The Assyrians never took Jerusalem. The Babylonians did. So what does God say in verse 5 about the deliverance of Ariel? He says, "But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like chaff which the wind blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly." In a single night, the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and Assyria and Sennacherib went home. Verse 6, "From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise and whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire," speaking of how God will deal with the enemies of Jerusalem. Verse 7, "And the multitude of the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night." Now, does a dream seem real when you're having it? Yes. But is it real? No. This attack by the Assyrians really looked like Jerusalem had it. But it was like a dream. It was never in God's plan for the Assyrians to take Jerusalem. It says in verse 8, it'll be like when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating. That's a good thing. He thinks he's actually eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Have you ever had one of those dreams that was excellent? And you came into something that was very good? I remember one time I put a coin in a Coke machine and it gave me change. And all the change were valuable old coins, silver dollars. And I was a coin collector at the time. And I said, "Wow, look at all this stuff. This is worth a bundle." And then I woke up. That's what it's like. Assyria thought they had something good. They had Jerusalem. It was in their hand. And then they woke up dead and defeated by God. says, thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. Waging war against Mount Zion is a futile experience. God will fight for his people. So, how does Ariel understand this? You would think that after 701 BC, Ariel, Jerusalem, and Judah would say, you know, Isaiah was right. What Isaiah said was exactly true. And we need to trust in the Lord because he's the one who brought deliverance for us. A nation was against us. We stood at a place where we had no hope, and God delivered us. Let us trust in him. That would be what David would say. But what did Ariel say? What does God say about them? He says in verse 9, be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. The perspicacity of Ariel. What discernment. What understanding. What acuity did Ariel have in all of this working of God? Zero. They didn't understand it at all. So that about 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came in and really did destroy Jerusalem. Notice what it says. Blind yourselves and be blind. Isn't that what man does? Isn't the testimony of God clear, as it says in Romans 1, even from nature? And what does man do? He comes up with a theory of evolution. Become drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. Be drunk in your own wisdom. Stagger, wander. That's what the wisdom of man does. It accomplishes nothing. Why? The Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes and he's covered your heads. God has prevented them from understanding. Why? There's this vicious cycle that Romans 1 talks about. Man rejects God and chooses to worship the creation rather than the Creator. So God delivers them over. And what do? They practice even more immorality and ungodliness. So what does God do? He delivers them over. And what do after that? They practice even more ungodliness and immorality. So what does God do? He delivers them over. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh did. And God did. And Pharaoh did. And God did. And Pharaoh did. And God did. And that's what this is saying here. There was no discernment on behalf of Ariel. They did not understand that when 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army lay dead at the doorsteps of Jerusalem, that it was the Lord who gave them deliverance. Hezekiah understood. Isaiah understood. But the masses, they did not understand. Read Jeremiah. As he tries to explain to these people the judgment that's coming and their discernment even 100 years later. It's not there. It just is not there. So the Lord brings judgment upon them. And the judgment that he brings upon them in verse 11 and 12 is what? They will hear this prophecy, but it will be like a sealed book. They won't be able to get it at all. They'll give the book to somebody who can read, and he says, I can't open the book. How am I supposed to read it? It's sealed up. They'll give the book to somebody who can't read, and he says, why are you giving me a book? I can't even read. They try everybody to see who can understand this book. Not a one can understand it. The entire vision to you will be like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. And that is the way man is. The book is either sealed or he cannot read unless God opens his eyes. And yet, what did it say in verse 10? He has shut your eyes. And he has covered your heads. So what should be our prayer? Oh God, open my eyes that I might see. Open the eyes of my children that they might see. Open the eyes of my parents that they might see. Open the eyes of my neighbors that they might see. Because if God shuts their eyes, they will not understand. And yet in verse 13 and 14, Ariel went about its business. It's hypocritical religious services. Verse 13 says, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Because we normally think of the word marvelous and wondrous in a very, very positive way, I would offer that maybe at the beginning of verse 14, it should read something like, I will deal with them in an amazing way. They will wonder. They will be amazed. They will marvel. They'll go, what in the world is going on? That's the way God will deal with them, in a very amazing way. Why? Because they draw near to God with words, but their hearts are not near God. God will deal with them in a marvelous, wonderful way. Notice Isaiah 28, verse 29. When he talked about how the farmer knows when to plow, the farmer knows when to plant, the farmer knows when to harvest, the farmer knows how to crush the grain here, how to beat the grain here, and he does different things at different times in different ways to accomplish the ultimate purpose of providing food on the table. Well, God has a purpose and a plan, and he deals one way at this time and one way at this time and a different way with this person and a different way with this person. And notice what it says in verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful. What God does is wonderful. And that's not necessarily simply because it's in a positive light. It means what he does is full of wonder and amazement, and his people stand in awe of what he does. And again in verse 14 of chapter 29, I will deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. Has God not dealt with the nation of Israel in an absolutely amazing way throughout all of history? Has God not dealt with the church in an amazing way? All of God's ways are amazing and wonderful and marvelous. And notice what it says. and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. What man has to offer in the works of God is what Isaiah said a few chapters earlier. It's just a bunch of childhood babble. Man has nothing to offer in his wisdom. Consider the earthquake in Japan and the tsunami that came afterward. What wisdom have you heard from man about all of this tragedy? I haven't heard anything that's of substance from man. Oh, they explain how an earthquake causes a tsunami and how it travels at the speed of a jetliner and how when the shore gets smaller, the waves rise up and they crash. And they explain it scientifically. That's all okay. But they don't have a clue as to what's happening, do they? They don't have a clue. Where have you heard anyone say, well, Jesus said in the latter days there will be earthquakes and floods and wars and rumors of wars? And who has said that? I haven't heard it. The wisdom of wise men perishes, but the counsel of the Lord is wondrously marvelous. The discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. God's actions are clear. I'm not saying that Japan deserved an earthquake and a tsunami more than any other nation. Neither did Jesus. He said, did you think that the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell were worse sinners than anyone else? No. Because unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You heard anybody say that? See, we're caught up with the grief and the tragedy and the awesomeness of this tsunami that just picked up carloads of just debris and just moved it incredible distances. It was amazing. But who has stood up and said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish? That perishing of all those automobiles is nothing compared to the perishing of the human soul. But who has said that? Who has brought forth the counsel of the Lord? No one. No one I've heard on the TV anyway. The wisdom of the wise men is perishing. So what conclusions and implications can we gather from this? Let's turn to Psalm 31, verse 21. Here is a marvelous act of God. Blessed be the Lord who has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Have you ever contemplated the loving kindness of the Lord and just been amazed and marveled? Said things like, why me? Why anyone? Who is this God who is holy and righteous and judges the earth in righteousness and yet shows loving kindness to thousands? It's marvelous. He's amazing. Psalm 139, verse 14. Have you ever considered this as part of the wonderful, marvelous workings of God? I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Or do you listen to the wisdom of the wise men and say you're nothing more than an evolved mass of protoplasm? Or do you understand that the Lord, in his wisdom, made you exactly the way he wanted you for his purposes? Kind of weird to think about that. Kind of marvelous and amazing. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of the children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. He goes on to continue to praise God, and then he says in verse 24, behold, the siege ramps have reached the city. God, your ways are marvelous, but the siege ramps are against the city. What are we going to do? And verse 25, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city has been given into the hand of Chaldeans. Invest all your money in this stock because the stock market's going to crash. I don't get it. I don't understand why I'm supposed to buy this piece of land if the whole city's supposed to be given to the Chaldeans. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I just don't get it. So what's the Lord's response? Remember what you said at the beginning, Jeremiah? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? No. Not even when the siege ramps are being built is anything too difficult for God. And then in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 6, Zechariah was given the ministry of encouraging the people to build the temple, and they were building it. And they didn't think it was much of anything, didn't think it would ever get done. And verse 6 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Because man doesn't understand how God's going to accomplish it. Does that mean that God goes, well, I guess if no one understands, I guess I can't do it. No. The book may be sealed and the literate and the illiterate may be unable to read it, but the plan of God is plain. And he doesn't have any problem accomplishing his purposes. So what about man? How has man changed? I think from the verses we saw about God, God hasn't changed. He's still able to do whatever he wants. His counsel is still marvelous. It doesn't depend upon the wisdom of men. But about 700 years later, Jesus shows up on the scene. And in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, verse 7 says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What does man want to do? Set up his own religious system. Come up with his own wisdom. Say, this is how I'm acceptable to God. This is what God should be doing. This is how God is limited. This is what... how we're wise, this is how we control God. May not say it all in those ways, but when man sets up his own religion, he's controlling God. rather than submitting to him. How has man changed in the 700 years from Isaiah's time to Jesus' time? Not a bit. And how has man changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus? Not a bit. They still worship God in vain because they don't worship God at all. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, 700 years after Isaiah quoted it, after Isaiah wrote it, Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. What was the cross to the Romans? To the Jews? It says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. See, the Jews had their laws and their commandments and their understanding of God's word, but to them it was really sealed. And they had all their wise men and their rabbis and everybody explaining the truth of God. And then here comes this man, Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross to accomplish eternal salvation for his people. And those Jews go, what? That's not how we understood it. So it can't be that way. The Romans, what they think of? Well, strength and might and power. And here's this weak individual dying on a cross. That's just foolishness. Anybody who wants to follow after that guy is an idiot. You got to have power. You got to stand up for yourself. You got to fight. Might makes right. That's just foolishness to believe in a dead man. So what does Paul say? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God doesn't care about the wisdom of man, whether it's Jewish or Roman. The power of God is seen in the cross. And so what did Paul preach in verse 23? We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God is still making his loving kindness marvelous and amazing. The gospel goes forth and people are being saved. And it speaks of the power of God in light of the wisdom of man, which is nothing. How has God changed? Not at all. How has man changed? Not too much. And man won't change unless God does a change in his heart. Okay, comments, questions, additions, subtractions. Yeah.
And the irony of it is there's so much unrest in Arab nations.
Yeah.
Why? And it's from
why are they so angry?
Why?
I don't get it.